No, I'm looking at verse 7, am I? Talking about his angels that fought back. Verse 9 identifies him, that ancient serpent, called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. So this dragon, the first part of the Trinity, has angels with him, who fight with him. And in 12:9, he's identified. He's called the devil and Satan. Now, this is always important in the book of Revelation and in apocalyptic literature. There are lots and lots and lots of symbols, as we've discovered. The important symbols are sometimes identified for us as readers. We don't guess who they are. We don't just get creative. Chapter 12, verse 9, the dragon is identified as the ancient serpent, taking us back to the Garden of Eden and the temptation. He's called the devil and Satan. So the identification is quite significant there. That's the first part of this trinity, this threesome that we're going to meet. The second member of the trinity, the mockery trinity, the parody trinity, is the beast that we come across at the beginning of chapter 13, just outside of our reading. But I'll just read a little bit from chapter 13. And I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its heads. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's and its mouth were like a lion's mouth. And to it the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. So we've got the dragon, powerful dragon, scary dragon identified with the devil. Now we've got a beast, sometimes called the beast from the sea. And there's a special characteristic to this beast. See if this reminds you of anything with what the beast is like. 13 verse 3. One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed. And the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. This beast looks killed, a mortal wound, but is alive. And people think, wow, that's marvellous. That's really astonishing. And this beast who looked killed but is alive was given power by the dragon. The dragon gives power to the first beast, the sea beast. And guess what happens next? This beast, along with the dragon, receives worship from people on earth. And they worship the dragon, 13 verse 4, for he had given his authority to the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, who is like the beast and who can fight against it? So that's the first two characters, the dragon, the beast from the sea. The third character I want to talk about is sent by the beast from the sea. And we meet this one in 13:11. Then I saw another beast. Okay, so it's the second beast. Then I saw another beast rising out of the earth. It had 2 horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. It exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose mortal wound was healed. So what do we have here? We've got the dragon, the sea beast, and the land beast, who parody the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. The dragon comes first in this parody, and he gives his authority to the sea beast, and the land beast is sent third in order to bring worship of the sea beast. And it's a bit like the Father who has sent the Son into the world, the Son who was struck with a mortal wound and was buried because he was dead. The Lamb, remember in chapter 4, was standing as if slain, but was healed, defeated death and came back to life. So we have the Father who sent the Son to the world. The Lamb was standing as if slain. And what does the Son do at the end of his ministry on earth? He sends his Holy Spirit in order to bring all people to worship the Father and the Son. And here we have in Revelation an evil mockery of that with dragon, sea beast, land beast. It's a creepy parody. It's an awful parody. It's a beastly parody. And we can tell it's beastly by the way they act. What do the beasts do as they mock God above? as they draw worship to themselves, as the dragon and the beasts act in cooperation. The beasts act in society. They act in the world. They seem to especially act in religion. They have authority over the nations, for a time anyway. 13 verse 7, talking about one of the beasts, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation. And verse 8, and all who dwell on the earth will worship it, everyone whose name was not written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of Lamb, of the Lamb who was slain. So one of the things that the beasts do is that they exercise authority over the nations. They've got authority over commerce. So that's verse 16 of chapter 3. It causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand and on the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is, the name of the beast, or the number of its name. So the beasts are exercising power over the earth, are attacking believers, are exercising power over commerce and the normal human interactions as well. There's terrible things that happen there. Every work of the Lord Jesus Christ, every work of the Spirit of Christ is twisted by the beasts to their own evil copy. They're a bad mirror of what God has done really well. Even the third beast copies the Spirit's sign, the signs of the Holy Spirit. 13:13 I'll read to you, and 14. This is the third beast. It performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of people. And by the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of all the beast, it deceives those who dwell on the earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded and by the sword and yet lived. So what does this beast do? Brings fire down from heaven, very much like the Holy Spirit of God, bringing fire down on the day of Pentecost. And the Holy Spirit in the New Testament and through the book of Acts brings signs into the world. And here the beast is bringing signs to cause worship. So every work of the Lord Jesus Christ is mocked by the beast from the land. And every work of the Holy Spirit sent by Christ is mocked by the beast from the earth. They act in the world against the Lamb's followers, but copy what the Lamb did and copy what the Holy Spirit does and copy what the Father is like. Now, we can talk more about that later, but here's the question that people gets asked quite often. Regularly, people question, who then, who is the beast? Which person or group in history is identified with a beast? Was it Nero, the Emperor of Rome, around about this time, or before this time, probably? Or was it a really violent emperor later on called Domitian? Is it the Pope? Is it Napoleon? Was it Stalin or was it Hitler? Was it George Bush? Was it the United Nations? There is an endless list of suggestions about who the beast happens to be. Now remember again, I highlighted the fact that the dragon is identified in the passage. The dragon is the devil, is Satan, is the deceiver, is the accuser. He's identified. But the beasts are not specified in the text. And the beasts are not specified because I don't think the beasts are a specific individual. The beasts are all of these things. The beasts are active through, I don't know, the reign of Napoleon, if you like, or through what happened in Cambodia and Pol Pot, or through what happened with Nero and Domitian and all the emperors who were persecutors. The beasts, I don't think, are specific. They're everything evil, especially the evil that parodies God. And the book of Revelation with the dragon and the beasts is describing to all people this truth will apply. It's saying that this world we live in is the world that is run by the beasts. It won't be forever. It is limited. The beasts' time, and the beasts are everywhere. They're in every place, not one place. Now, there's good news and bad news when it comes to what God does with the beasts. There is an upside and a downside. The good news is that Satan is already defeated. We picked that up in chapter 12, didn't we? Did you notice the extensive discussion of the battle? Verses 7 and 8 in our reading. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. Hallelujah for that. I don't know if you've watched many of the MCU sort of universe fighting, you know, all that sort of stuff, superheroes and battles. I generally see them as a long introduction and a very long fight scene. And by the time we get to the fight scene, all the interesting stuff for me, anyway, has happened. And I think, okay, I know who's going to win. Just get it over with. But they've got all the special effects to do, and they've got the this angle and the that angle and the different weapon here, and they've got a, you know, the fight scenes just go on. They get a bit boring for me. Maybe my eyesight's so bad I don't see all the clever details in there. But that's not what happens here in chapter 12 of Revelation. There's this fight scene, and it's a battle between Michael and his angels and the devil and his angels. And then you get to verse 8, but he was defeated. It's over like that. You know, the fights in heaven when God's fighting, they don't take any time. That's the devil loses. That's the good news, isn't it? He just gets defeated and thrown out of heaven. And because the Satan, the dragon, is defeated, that means the beasts are also defeated because their authority is kind of derivative, a connected authority. Their power comes from the dragon, so they also lose. In chapter 12, verse 10, I think, makes that clear. Everyone is called to rejoice. Where is that? Chapter 10, verse 12, verse 10. I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ has come because, why? The accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. The beasts don't have any ultimate authority because the dragon has been thrown down, been defeated. He's lost. He is angry. He's a loser, though. He's a loser. That's what happens. So the beasts are defeated. And they're thrown down to heaven, from heaven to earth, and they're going to be losers for all eternity. So that's good news. Evil losers. The movie finishes as we hoped it would finish. The battle didn't take God long because God is the powerful one. Good news. Trust the God who defeats the devil. Trust the Lamb, don't trust the beast. Trust Jesus who has defeated death. There's good news. But there's also bad news in this defeat. The thing is about the dragon and the two beasts is that they're really bad losers. They're not good sports at all, if you could say that. They're sore losers. And so they kick and fight and kill and scratch and they whinge and whine and they continue to cause damage. So chapter 12, 13. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. He's lost. He's been thrown down. And when he saw that he was a loser, he struck out against the woman. That was in 12:13 or 12:17. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea. So this cranky dragon chases the woman, chases the woman's offspring, chases those who are for Jesus. The dragon and then the beasts fight and kill because they're losers, not because they're winners, not because they have a chance of succeeding, but because they are losers. That's how it works for them. Now, what's up with this woman? Where does she come from? I haven't talked about her along the way yet. Who is this woman? Well, again, this is someone in the book of Revelation who is not directly identified. You know, we're told who the dragon is, so we know who the dragon is because we're told who the dragon is. And when you're told who the dragon is, that means we know who the dragon is. The woman, she's described, but not directly identified. But I think the symbols of moon and sun and the 12 stars around her head, and the kids are described, her children, her offspring. The multiple offspring, not the single offspring, are described there in verse 17, aren't they? That gives us an idea of who the woman is. And are you reminded of anyone in that verse that we did read in verse 5? She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. but her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Does that remind you of anyone? Yes, maybe, I hope so, yeah. Who rules with an iron rod? That's not a rhetorical question. I wonder if you've got any. Jesus rules with an iron rod? Yes? Okay. Anyone else? Interestingly, the idea of ruling with an iron rod comes from the Old Testament, comes from Psalm 2. The anointed one, the Messiah, the Christ, rules with an iron rod. But the iron rod is also mentioned early in Revelation. In Revelation chapter 2, and in Revelation chapter 19, we see that the iron rod is associated with Jesus Christ, the ruler, but also with the people of Christ, the church of Christ, promised to rule with an iron rod, to share in Jesus' rule, if you like. So Jesus' rule is powerful and worldwide and good, and in his generosity, he brings his faithful followers in to share that rule. And so, the woman is no specific individual, I think, in Revelation. She's the people of God. And Jesus is the prime example of the people of God. He is the man of God. What did Pilate say when he was about to crucify him? Behold the man. Here we have the man of God. So the woman symbolizes, if you like, all the people of God, the faithful people of God. And her offspring are the faithful people of God. And Jesus is the prime example of the faithful people of God. And so, who is it that the devil attacks and the beasts attack? It's all the people of God, and specifically Jesus. But remember, they're attacking. The beasts are attacking because they're losers. So what do we see here? There's a complex picture of fighting going on here with a whole lot of people. But there is the real God who sent the Lamb, Jesus the Son, who is empowered by the Spirit. There is the parody dragon, powerful one, who sends two beasts to follow on, who do their spiritual work against the people of faith. But one Trinity is powerful and true, and the other Trinity is angry and false, and they lose. Last week, when we looked at the seven trumpets in the book of Revelation, just before this section, we saw that Satan attacks his own followers. That's how evil he is. He causes suffering to those who go his own way. This week, what we've seen is the dragon is attacking Jesus' followers. The seven trumpets and this thing about the dragon and the two beasts, they're all at the same time. They all run completely through all of history. But there are different targets to Satan's evil and violence and malicious intent. And in this passage, we're reminded and encouraged that Satan is defeated, that the dragon and the two beasts are sore losers, and that's why they cause believers to be sore in turn. That's why we pray today for Christians who are in persecution worldwide, because the dragon and the two beasts are still lashing out, and they will cause hurt to people. So if we're people who follow Jesus, it's reasonable to expect that there will be hurts that happen to us, that some of this battle will touch us in one way or another. I don't know what particular way it may be touching you now or may it touch any of us in the future, but we can probably see a couple of ideas in the way Satan is described. What is he called? He's called the accuser, as amongst other things. So I reckon one of the ways we would expect to be hurt by this battle is that many of his attacks on us or Christian brothers and sisters around the world will be by means of accusation. What will happen around the world? Christians will be accused by the state that they live in of being unfaithful, of being unworthy, of being in our nation, whether that's Australia or somewhere else in Asia or Europe or Africa or the Americas. There will be accusations made against God's people, that you are not really amongst us, you are not really worthy to be here, you are not really contributing. Accusations will be made because that's the nature of the dragon. He's an accuser. So when we see people accuse churches of being unfaithful, not nationalistic enough, not contributing to their societies, Revelation 12, 13, 14. In the same sense, we will probably have enemies accuse us of wrongdoing. What was the message of the Sisters of Perpetual Indulgence? That churches and religions who held to a standard view of sexuality, that they're oppressive and old-fashioned and out of date. It's an accusation. And even the problem of accusation will live within our own hearts. What are the times when Christians are down and depressed and sometimes most saddened? When our own hearts accuse us. When our own consciences beat us with a stick. When we're struck by our own sin. Now, at that point, being aware of our own sin is an appropriate thing to be aware of. But what we do with that? Well, what we should do is take that sin to the blood of the Lamb, because the children of the woman defeated evil by the blood of the Lamb, didn't they? We take our guilts and our accusations and our wrongdoings and our failings, our questions and our weaknesses, we take them to the Lamb, and he strengthens and he washes and he cleanses. But the trouble is, the beast wants to live in your conscience and make you feel bad. And to say, well, you can't really be a Christian if you think that. Or you can't really be a follower of Jesus if you're weak in these areas. Accusation, accusation. Accusation is how the demon works against us, even if it's within our own hearts, not only within the states and nations of this world. But remember, we defeat him by the blood of Christ, the blood of the Lamb, the blood that washes us clean, the blood through which we have victory, not failure, but victory, not conviction, but forgiveness. So the Christian response to the dragon and the beasts is perhaps to be a little bit scared at times about what may happen, to have a lot of compassion for our brothers and sisters who've suffered through history and even in the present time. But the response is also really to endure with patience. There is a short time of wrath. What was that in verse 12? Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. There is a time that's going to be tough. Limited time. Short time of wrath. Though there is difficult stuff to face, there is a clear instruction from chapter 14, verse 12. What does it say there? Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God in their faith in Jesus. Here is a call for the endurance of the saints. What we're called to nowadays is patient endurance with whatever effects of the angry beasts touch us. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. I'm reading from 13, verse 9 now. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword he must be slain. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. I don't know what you and I will face today, tomorrow, in the next few days. But because this world is beastly, life will be tough for those with faith, those who follow Jesus, those who stick to the truth. We should remember, it's not true that believing is the easy way out. There are those who criticise Christianity sometimes and say, belief just makes everything easy. Now, it doesn't make things easy. It's actually much harder to be a Christian, I believe, because you're a target for the angry dragon and for the beasts who followed him. It's much harder to be a Christian because we confront our own failings. It's much harder to be a person of faith because now we have compassion on fellow believers in completely different countries who speak completely different languages, and we have care and we see that and we share in that by extension. There will be times, of course, we're tired in faith. We're persevering but tired and run down and feeling beaten up. But the beast in the world wants us to forget the Lamb is the one we trust, the Lamb is the one who has victory, and in the Lamb we too have victory. There will be a slog, but that's what endurance is, isn't it? Slogging your way through things. It's not endurance if it's not hard. So let's acknowledge this kind of reality of the Christian life. Sometimes I feel as though as a Christian I shouldn't have a hard time, that everything should be hunky-dory and rosy, you know, all the time. Sometimes Christians speak to me when we're in pastoral situations all around different places. Sometimes they speak to me as if having a hard time is the same as being a failure as a Christian. No, far from it. It's actually normal, isn't it? Normal in this world. It's normal in this place where there is a beastly reality driving so much activity. We're actually united by the hardness of faith, the difficulty of faith, by the confusion and pain of faith sometimes. Followers of Lamb, the Lamb we are, attacked by the beast together. To be ashamed of that is disunity. Why don't we speak about it with one another at morning tea or in our open Bible group if you're in one of our small Bible study groups. Let's be people who openly reflect on the reality of this beastly world while at the same time holding on strongly to the one who holds strongly to us, Jesus Christ. I'm going to lead in prayer now. And there may be things you want to ask about the dragon, the beasts, or any of this symbolism in Revelation, anything about the reality of our world, but I'm going to lead us in prayer and I invite you to join with me. Dear Father, we do thank you for you being the true Father, for Jesus being the true Son of God, for the Spirit of Christ sent out into all the world to bring people to life, to open eyes and unstop ears and to soften hard hearts. But we're saddened to hear about and realise again the parody of your truth that lies and the devil parade in front of us. We're sad at those who mock you, and we're sad at the battle against your name and your glory, Father. And we recognise that the defeat of evil is real, has already been achieved on the cross, but that loss hurts the powers of evil so much that they try to hurt people of faith. And again, we remember Christians who are suffering at the moment. We pray that you will free us from accusation, free us from weakness, and free us into the victory that the blood of Christ has won for us. And we pray that we will be encouraged by the realism of the Bible and the realism of these chapters of the Revelation to press on to the end. Give us faithful endurance today and every day. And we pray that part of that faithful endurance will be honesty and sharing with one another about the ups and downs of following Jesus. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, anything you want to ask about? I'm going to get my glasses so I can see you if you wave your hand. Oh, they're not as clean as I hoped. anyway, yes, come. Yeah, sun and moon. What's the story of the sun and moon? So the woman has the sun and moon? It might be that the sun and moon and stars, part of it might go back to Genesis. At the end of Genesis, when the 12 sons of Israel have been born, and Jacob, Israel, is dying, and he blesses them, I think there's the sun and moon mentioned in the whole Jacob story. Where Jacob's dream, wasn't it, that the sun and moon bow down to him? So that, and the sun and moon stand for his mum and dad. Isn't that right? I'm going a bit off the top of my head here. So the idea of the sun and moon being the origin of the people of God goes back to the book of Genesis, I think. And I think the woman here, who is the origin, you know, where her offspring, in a sense, as well as being part of her, she taps into some of that imagery of the primeval beginnings, the heavenly beginnings of all of God's people. I think that's part of it there. The woman fleeing into the wilderness. Now, wilderness is a huge theme through the whole of the Bible. The wilderness is a place of all sorts of things. Two things in particular. It can be a place of refuge, and it also be a place of growth and provision, paradoxical provision. So, again, through in Genesis, sometimes they go off into the wilderness. You wouldn't expect it. After the Exodus, the people of Israel were taken into the wilderness, and they lived in the wilderness for 40 years. And the wilderness was where God provided for them, gave them the manna and water when they needed it. And sometimes the prophets later on reflect on the wilderness experience in two ways. In one way, it's pictured a little bit like a honeymoon. That's when God first brought his people to himself and he gave them everything. But it's also a time when they sinned and did the wrong thing. And so the wilderness is picked up again through into the New Testament. When what does Jesus do as soon as he's baptized? He goes into the wilderness. And it's he is faithful to God in the wilderness, unlike the people of Israel. And God provides for him in the wilderness by providing angels to help and minister to him. And the idea of the wilderness as a place where we might need to go is sort of built into the Christian life. And it may even have historic references for John and his readers, because some of the persecutions that happened at the end of the first century and into the second century affected Jerusalem so much that believers and Christians went off into Pella and to different parts of the wilderness. So that idea of the wilderness being a place where you're protected and sometimes provided for and grow, well, and there's more examples I could give. So yeah, the wilderness is a powerful image through the whole Bible, which means, I think, when it talks about the wilderness here, it's not, again, a single identification, you know, this date, 135 AD, but it's probably the wilderness is typical of being a Christian person. The reliance on God's provision, a lack of reliance on self. Yeah. We could talk about Elijah and the ravens in the desert, all that sort of stuff as well. So I got a bit rambling there. Yes, join. That's a good question. Is the river coming out of the mouth of the dragon trying to kill a woman, is that a parody of the great flood in Genesis? I hadn't thought about that. It's a good question. I'll ponder that now. It's possible. Yeah. Trying to sweep them all away, yes. Yeah, so the dragon is trying to execute judgment, but the dragon is a parody, so can't actually execute judgment. Yeah. That'd be interesting. Yeah, that's very interesting. Thank you. Never thought about that one before. I'll go away and keep thinking. Thank you. Okay. Right. So the accuser being thrown down and then the beasts from the sea, from the land, is that showing that our physical reality, our current reality, if you like, is affected by the ongoing spiritual battle? Is that what you're questioning? Okay. I think there's two things. The accuser has been thrown down and has been defeated, and it happened when Christ died and rose again. And yet there is kind of like a lingering wait for the final judgment. Is next week's talk the one called It Is Finished? I think it's probably on the back of the bulletin there. Yeah, it is done. Thank you very much. I got the wrong. It's John's Gospel. It is finished, isn't it? So, in a sense, yes. What happens in the reality of all of creation does reflect a spiritual tension, if you like. But the victory has already been won. The victory has already been won, and it was there in the beginning of the chapter, that almost nonchalant victory of God in heaven. Oh, but the dragon didn't have power and he was thrown down. So the victory has already been won. There may well be spiritual tension, if you like, and conflict. You know, our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against all the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places, Ephesians 6 says. So it's ongoing, but in a way that is already won. Sometimes the analogy people use, I don't know if it works or not, is when D-Day happened at the end of World War II, pretty much the war was over. And yet there was a lot of mopping up going on. There were still people fighting. Where D-Day has already happened. The devil has been defeated. But there's still conflict and there still hurts. And we'll still get a few nicks and bruises along the way. Is there another hand I saw? I can't remember now. Perhaps over one or two. Okay, thanks.